Okay, well, we've been talking, last time I've been talking about replacement theology, and of course, the passage, Romans 9 through 11, isn't written to refute replacement theology per se. I mean, that is not Paul's purpose in writing it. It wasn't like he was correcting them in any way, but it certainly has it addresses that errant theology, and so it's good to just kind of remind ourselves, okay, what is replacement theology? This is the idea that the church has replaced or superseded, okay, Israel as the recipients of the promises God gave to them in the Old Testament, all right? We're going to look next time about what exactly those promises are, okay? But those who espouse replacement theology say, well, Israel doesn't have a future. Certainly not the future that was planned for it or promised to it in the Old Testament, unless they become part of the church. So many replacement theologians hold to the view that, yes, Israel's salvation is in view at the end of chapter 11, but they would say that it's their incorporation into the church that ultimately makes them recipients of those promises. So what they were literally promised in the Old Testament will not be received by them. And one of their favorite verses is coming up, actually, in verses 5 and 6, is what they really like to emphasize are those verses. So we'll look at those as we get to them, either next time or the time after that. But what is replacement theology? So there it is. Again, what is Paul's purpose here? The purpose of Paul is to show that God is faithful to his word. What he has promised, he will fulfill. This has ramifications for the first 8 chapters because he has just got done delineating this wonderful future promise of glorification that he has given to us. And what is the assurance that God will follow through on that promise, especially since it would appear that he has not followed through with Israel. Okay, at this present time, he hasn't fulfilled his word to Israel. So what makes us think that he would fulfill it to us? And so he defends this. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So this is what he is going to set out to prove, okay, to demonstrate now, is that God will fulfill his word. And his defense of God's faithfulness follows 2 lines, okay, in this passage. It follows 2 lines. One centers on the reality of a remnant, okay, that are children of promise. And then also the fact that all Israel will one day receive of these promises. God's faithfulness is manifested in that, number one, the promises will be fully enjoyed by a remnant that has been drawn from Israel all throughout her history. So there's always been a remnant within Israel that will ultimately receive of the promises. But his faithfulness is also manifested in the fact that the promises will one day be fully enjoyed by the entire nation. Okay? And that's, again, the sticking point with replacement theologians is because they're saying, no, those promises will never be fulfilled to Israel as a nation, at least not independent of the church. And so Paul begins with this idea of a remnant. And then he moves at the end to the fact that all Israel will be saved. But note the emphasis here as we get into the passage. This is right at the beginning, verses 3 through 6. We're going to be looking at some of this tonight, but I just want to emphasize here that when he talks about Israel in context, very clearly he begins by talking to them as a whole. Okay. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Okay, so he's talking about them as a whole. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So he immediately starts talking about this remnant. And that's what preoccupies him for much of the remaining discussion, again, right up until the very end. He talks again about the remnant at the end of chapter 20, verse 27. He reemphasizes this fact that he's talking about a remnant in these verses. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So this is the time of the remnant. Okay, it has always been the time of the remnant. The majority of Israel has never been of faith. The majority of Israel has never received or will receive of the promises, ever. He emphasizes again in chapter 11. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So most of what he's been talking about through these chapters is that, well, God's faithfulness has been displayed towards a remnant within Israel. Okay, but then he reaches his climax at the very end that this is just a temporary arrangement, that this remnant that are children of promise, that they are those who will one day receive the promises in full, will give way. See, it says a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So again, implying that remnant. Now, that's a bit of an understatement because, you know, that comes across in English, a partial hardening. You know, the majority of Israel has never been believing. The majority of Israel will never receive the promises, okay? It's always been a remnant all the way along. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. See, he's back. This is the big issue. This is where he started, where he talks about he's aching, you know, he's longing for the salvation of all of his countrymen. And that day ultimately will come. Until then, it's just a remnant. All Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And of course, that last occurrence there from Jacob is referring to the whole of them. Okay, those who are alive in that generation, in that time frame. Excuse me, dinner's like talking to me tonight or something. But in this verse, you see this emphasis on the remnant, okay, and then giving way to all Israel being saved. So both realities are part of Paul's defense here of God's faithfulness. You know, why wouldn't he just skip to the end? Why would he take three chapters to develop this? Well, he does, and we're going to work our way through all of it. But this is the two lines of argumentation that he follows with regards to demonstrating God's faithfulness to fulfilling his promises to Israel. Any questions or thoughts there? Just kind of giving the big picture right now. Okay. Another key theme in this chapters 9 through 11, is this idea of divine sovereignty and what I would call creaturely freedom. And in Romans 8, Paul showed that God, okay, exercises his sovereignty in a way that creaturely freedom is real. And that came through Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good. Okay, not all things are good in and of themselves because humanity, we are still sinners, okay, and God must cause things to work together for good. But creaturely freedom is real, and yet, as we saw, that creaturely freedom does not thwart God keeping his promises to the elect. Okay, just because there's human freedom, God has so orchestrated history that even though he's allowed his creatures to have freedom, you know, it will not violate him or hinder him in fulfilling his promises to them. That was how he spent the entire close of chapter 8, emphasizing this reality, that not our sin nor any other created thing will hinder us or separate us from the love of God. So that was his argument back in chapter 8. Well, in chapter 9, he just applies that on the national level with Israel, because Israel also is elect. Okay, so in chapters 9 through 11, Paul shows that God exercises his sovereignty in such a way that Israel's creaturely freedom is real, which is why there's been this necessity of a remnant throughout their history. Okay, so that is real, and yet that creaturely freedom does not thwart God keeping his promises to the elect nation of Israel. Okay, does that make sense? So that's the parallel. I mean, he's moving from personal salvation to national salvation of Israel because that's what's not being seen right now. And so, you know, it causes some doubt here. Well, okay, if this was bypassed, what about this? So he's showing that indeed God will bring about this salvation for his elect nation. Israel is therefore an extended illustration, okay, of God causing all things to work together for good. In this case, the fulfillment of his promises, his intentions for the nation of Israel. Okay, so again, what is true for us personally is now true for the nation of Israel. That's the parallel here. Also tonight, so that's divine sovereignty and creaturely freedom, a major theme that we'll be hitting on in these chapters as well. And then as we start here, and of course, it's just a small emphasis in the beginning and then gives way to the greater emphasis later, but there is a little bit of schizophrenia, you might say, about Paul and his attitude towards Israel. In the scriptures, we see two responses from Paul concerning the Jews that almost seem incompatible. And the replacement theologian likes one Paul, and then the dispensationalist likes another Paul. The Paul that we read right here in verses 1 through 3 is the dispensationalist Paul. And of course, the other Paul that is quite negative toward the Jews is the replacement theologian's favorite Paul. One is a very rational, realistic assessment of Israel as they presently are, okay? And the other Paul views things emotionally and idealistically. He's in a fit of idealism. He longs for Israel in the way that he would like them to be. Okay, he would like them all to be converted, and he has a deep love for them and their conversion. But he's also very much real at different times concerning them. Again, he begins ever so briefly with this idealistic longing, and then he spends the remainder of the section in the cold, hard reality of Israel's stubbornness and refusal to turn to God. Okay? So that is, those are the two depictions of Israel that we see from Paul. We'll see the positive one here tonight. Any questions or thoughts before we get into our passage? All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started then. Verses 1 and 2, who would like to read for us? Anita. Okay, thank you. What is Paul doing in these verses? How does he start? What is the language of? What kind of statement is it? Say again. An oath, yes. He's vowing, okay? This is a vow. He's invoking the name of Christ to affirm that what he is saying is truthful. That's a vow, okay? It's swearing an oath. Now, when we talk about vowing, and I think I've talked about this in the past, but we'll see if anybody's been paying attention here tonight. Matthew chapter 5 talks about vowing this way. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So how do we reconcile the fact that Paul is now invoking the name of God? He's clearly stating an oath. How do we reconcile that with the teaching of Christ? It's not just Christ, by the way. We're clearly in the church dispensation here at this point. James says essentially the same thing. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So how are we to reconcile these two realities? According to Jesus and James, should Paul be vowing? Okay, but then he says, but I say to you. So he like moves beyond this. Like I have a higher standard here. Certainly, because of their treatment of oaths, it has become trivial. And because of how they had, what they were doing with the oaths did make them trivial, made them meaningless. So that's why he does seem to be getting back to let your yes be yes and your no, no. You know, just cut all this stuff out, okay? It's counterproductive all of a sudden when it does become flippant or they lose their gravity. It is interesting, when we look at the Old Testament allowed for voluntary vows. What's a major voluntary vow? Okay, say again. Okay, marriage. What would be another one, though? The Nazarite vow would be another voluntary vow. We also see at times prescribed vows, mandatory vows. Okay, the law actually prescribed that certain people should be put under oath. For instance, in the adultery test, okay, you had a jealous husband, and he brought his wife before the priest at a certain point in the ceremony. She was supposed to take a vow that she had not been with another man. Okay, so you have mandatory vows in the Old Testament. And so, you know, you end up with this, well, what is Jesus talking about here? Certainly, as was pointed out by Anita, it clearly condemned falsely swearing by his name, okay, to profane the name of the Lord your God. Certainly, they were to fulfill their vows, okay, but Jesus and James are certainly saying something more than that. And there is a historical context here, and I think it comes through in Matthew 23. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, whoever swears by the temple, this is what they were, you say, you know, woe to you, blind guides, who say? So this is what they were doing with them. Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. Again, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on the altar, he is obligated. What were they doing here? What was the essence of their perversion of vows here? Loopholes, yeah. It's the proverbial, I got my fingers crossed. Okay? They're sitting here like this. And so he's saying, you know what? All these little games that you're playing here have really trivialized them. And so in that kind of context, you know what? Just do away with these things. Just let your yes be yes and no, no. So that we're not just guessing. It's like, okay, what did he swear by? Oh, he swore by the gold, you know, or whatever. You know, that was the kind of games that they were sorting through there. So what I would say is because of this historical context that James and Jesus were speaking into, dealing in the context of the Jews illustrated in Matthew 23, I would say that this is not a categorical condemnation for all vows, which is why we see Paul so frequently putting himself under oath. Okay, when he's talking to his readers. All right, there's nothing incompatible with what Paul is doing here. He is definitely doing this in the spirit of the Old Testament, and that is, you know, you better mean it. Okay, you better mean it. Okay, any questions or thoughts there on the historical context of those commandments and Paul vowing and whether it was good or bad or whatever? No one? Yes? Yes. Yes. I'm agreeing, and that's what we're going to look at next. And what I would say is it's not just his personal opinion. I would agree with that. I think it's both. I mean, I think it is his personal feelings, but he is writing under inspiration, so I think he's reflecting the heart of God as well in this matter. So, and that's why I wanted to, let's go ahead and talk about this next. You know, why would Paul find it necessary to vow on this particular occasion? Yes. Okay, he seems to have turned his back on the Jews. He's focusing on the Gentiles. Maybe. I guess there's some realities that actually Jay has named here. He's talking about his heart. He's talking about his conscience. It's not like you can just call somebody as a witness here and say, oh, yeah, they know my heart, or oh, yeah, they know my conscience. See, ultimately, all he can do in this matter is appeal to God. These are things which no one could testify or witness to except God. Now, in light of this reality, when we think about Exodus 20, verses 10 through 11, this is an instance of an oath, and we get an idea of why these oaths would have been taken, this kind of oath where God is called as witness. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey or an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid his hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. What purpose does this oath serve in this context? Okay, yeah, there is no witness. There's no one that we can appeal to settle the matter, okay? So God is appealed to. Go ahead and have the man take an oath. And what is assumed will happen if he's lying? Yeah, the Lord will judge him in his own way here, okay? So in when we look at an instance like this, where Paul is appealing, you know, he's invoking the name of God, it's a similar instance. It's like, well, if I'm lying here, then God is going to deal with me for lying in this instance. Okay, so, you know, in the case where there's really no human corroboration, there's no human way of resolving this or affirming this, you invoke the name of God, okay, and if he's lying, then certainly the Lord will deal with it. Okay, well, what is he saying here? He says, my conscience testifies with me. My conscience testifies with me. What does it indicate about the conscience, how, you know, in the way that he speaks about it? Think of his language here. My conscience testifies with me. Okay. Okay, yes, his conscience isn't convicting him that he's saying something false. So it's affirming him. What does the preposition with imply? Okay. And what's in harmony? Two separate realities. You know, when we think about the conscience is something that is really, it dwells within me, if you will, but it's not a part of Jason Rose's per se. The conscience is something that is foreign, okay? It's in some ways independent, okay? It's an independent witness of sorts. Now, it's something still that no one else can corroborate, no one else can look into, and only God can ultimately say whether or not your conscience is really clear in this matter. But what I'm pointing out here is when we think of the conscience, I mean, he says, with me. You know, it's a separate reality that is dwelling within him and works in conjunction with him. Now, is the conscience always correct? No. How do we know that Paul's conscience was correct on this occasion? Yes. Yeah. He says, in the Holy Spirit. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we've asked that question, did the authors of Scripture know that they were writing Scripture when they wrote it? In this instance, it would appear so. It would appear that Paul was aware that what he was writing was in fact inspired. Not everything Paul wrote was inspired, okay? Maybe he made a grocery list every now and again and, you know, was going to go down to the market. You know, he wasn't writing under inspiration. And certainly there are other letters referred to in Scripture that have not survived. Presumably they were not inspired. But those that are inspired, they are in the Holy Spirit. Again, at least on this occasion, we can say it would seem that Paul did realize that he was writing Scripture at the time. I don't think that's necessarily true all the time. I don't think, you know, that every author of Scripture necessarily knew that they were writing under inspiration when they were writing. I don't think you can dogmatically make that case. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts before we move on? What is the testimony of Paul's conscience? Paul and his conscience. What is the substance of this testimony? Sorrow. Okay. Yeah. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Great sorrow. Sorrow is the idea of pain, whether of body or mind. Okay. Pain of body or mind. It is used for physical pain. This is actually the exception for this term. It is usually not referred to physical pain. And you could almost make a case that that it is referring to mental anguish as well. It is, again, the context in John chapter 16, verse 21, it's used for childbirth, okay, which encompasses both physical and mental anguish. But it is also used exclusively of mental anguish caused by a stressful situation. You could look at its usage in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 6, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." They've gotten some bad news. Jesus is going away. Okay. And so there wasn't necessarily physical suffering going on, but there was some mental anguish going on. There was some anxiety welling up inside of them. This kept building throughout the night. Luke, they're finally in the garden. Luke 22:45, "When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow." Okay, so it did have a physical impact. Okay, it did have a physical impact, but it was actually started as a spiritual reality. So this was mental anguish. This was distress, mental distress that then led to physical distress. Now, in the case of Paul here, is this mental or physical distress? Romans 9. Mental or physical? What kind of distress is in view here? What's that? Mental, yeah. He says, in my heart. Okay. So this was definitely great sorrow, this anguish that he is having over Israel's condition. The idea of great sorrow, the Greek word here is megas. And this is indicative of greatness of size or degree. Okay, greatness of size or degree. The next thing he names here is unceasing grief. Grief is virtually a synonym of the earlier word, sorrow. Instead of saying, "I have great sorrow and unceasing," let me read that again. Instead of saying, "I have great and unceasing sorrows in my heart," he divides these realities up with these synonyms. He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." I think he is referring to the same reality, but he's viewing them from different vantage points. The idea of great, again, is that idea of greatness of size or degree. What does the idea of unceasing speak to? What reality or what aspect of this sorrow? When you say something is unceasing. Okay, yeah, it's viewing it over time. Okay, so it's a great sorrow, it's a very large sorrow, it's a large sorrow of degree, but it's also a sorrow that has extended over time. Okay, and that seems to be the variation that he's indicating by these two terms, great sorrow and unceasing grief. Sorrow and grief being synonyms here. Any questions or thoughts? Okay, so now we see the cause of this great sorrow and unceasing grief, verses 3 through 5. Who would like to read those for us? Jeremy.
For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, whom is God over all, the Son of blessed God. Amen.
Thank you. Now, the cause of grief is not explicitly stated, okay, but it is implied. What is the implied cause of Paul's deep sorrow? Say again. Okay, the rejection of Israel. And in the language of Paul here, what specifically, you know, is that rejection? I assume you're saying rejection of Israel by God.
No, Israel rejecting God.
Oh, Israel rejecting God. Okay, well, that is certainly assumed. I guess, what is he wishing upon himself? And that implies something about what is currently, their current state.
That he could take their place.
Okay, which is, what is their place? Okay, yeah, he talks about them being accursed and separated from Christ. Okay, so that's their status. And that's implied by the fact that that's what he's wishing upon himself. Okay, Israel is accursed, separated from Christ. Accursed is the idea of being dedicated to destruction. Okay, so that is their present state. They aren't necessarily entered into that state yet, but they are dedicated to that. Okay, separated, it says. Separated is in italics, and rightly so, but it is contained in the preposition from. The idea here is away from. We have a similar thought contained in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, and this is the same preposition here, apah. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. He's just talking about every unbeliever here. But he says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That's the idea of being accursed, okay, devoted to destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So again, that idea of separation from Christ. This is Israel's present destiny, okay? Those who were alive, who were rejecting Christ, that was their doom. Now, was every individual Israelite dedicated to destruction? No. And we know that because Paul is an Israelite. Okay, and here he is. He's saying he's offering to swap places with them. What happens to an Israelite when he comes to faith in Christ? What happens to his connection to Israel? Obviously, some things stay the same. We see that in Scripture, but how does it differ?
In a way, it's fulfilled, or I mean, it's made complete.
Okay. Well, it's definitely, yes. I mean, that was God's intention for the Israelites to embrace their Messiah. Sure. I guess, how has their spiritual status changed? Besides going from being accursed and separated, what are they now a part of? The church. Yes. They're now a part of the church. And so he ceases to be a part of Israel and becomes a part of the church. And his participation in those promises is now by his relationship to the church. That is the status of every Israelite who has come to faith during the church age. Okay. The promises as they were granted to Israel in the Old Testament, they will not participate in that the same way that Israel will participate in it, okay? The nation, that all Israel that he will talk about at the end of the section here, they will participate in them as the church. Now, this is kind of the key verse for dispensationalists, at least historically it has been. and just showing this distinction. There are three people groups, spiritually speaking, in the world today. Okay? Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. There are those who, spiritually speaking, are in relationship to God under the law. They broke that law, and they are now under the curse of the law. Okay? There are those who are, not in a relationship with God in any sense of the word, okay? Not in a covenantal relationship with Him. They are not under the law. They are not bound by the law. And then there are those who are under the new covenant. This is the church of God, okay? And so we are in relationship with God, but it's under the new covenant, not under the old covenant. So those are the three distinct groups that dwell in the world today. It's good to keep this in line here. Just as far as here's Paul speaking, talking about the Israelites from the vantage point of being a part of the church. This is reflected in Acts chapter 26. He's on trial, and he says, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Isn't that kind of interesting? He's talking about his unconverted state, right? And when he was in that unconverted state, he says, "Why is it incredible among you if God raised..." When he was a part of them, he thought like they did. Okay? But now, as being a part of the church, he's looking back and saying, "Well, that's what I thought. That's what I was. That's what I did." But now, as he's a part of the church, I'm no longer a part of that group. I'm no longer a part of Israel. Okay? I'm no longer a part of the Jews and their guilt that they are guilty of in rejecting their Messiah, their national guilt of rejecting their Messiah. And so just again, bringing out that distinction there between Israel and the church. All right, well, he continues on here. He says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. This is an interesting statement. I could wish. It literally could be translated. I don't necessarily think this may or may not be the idea, but it could be literally translated, "I was praying." Okay? "I was praying that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." The verb here, "was praying" or "was wishing," that's a legitimate translation of it, just expressing a desire, okay? Not necessarily that he was articulating this to God as a prayer, but just that he had this desire, is in the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense is very unique. It's not used a lot in Scripture, but when it is used, this is what it conveys. The imperfect tense here has a tentative force, implying the wish begun, but stopped at the outset by some antecedent consideration which renders it impossible, so that practically it was not entertained at all. Others, however, explain the imperfect as stating an actual wish that was formerly entertained. Now, there's the two different views of what Paul's articulating here. One is that it was just a flash. He just had this idea. He had this desire, and it went as fast as it came. Others say, no, he actually entertained this wish. Perhaps he even prayed for it. Okay, it was something he actually used to entertain. But what both views, what the imperfect definitely conveys, is that this is something that happened in the past. So he is not saying that this is something that he is desiring right now or that he's praying for right now. Again, whether he actually prayed it or actually longed for it for any length of time is unclear. But what is clear is that at the time of writing, he was not praying for this at this time. He was not praying or wishing that he were accursed, okay? He was not entertaining this at this present time, yes?
Does this look back to verse 37 at all? It kind of stated the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
So he knows that, and yet he says, "I wish it could be, but in reality it won't happen." Nothing can
Yes, there is. And let's go ahead and get to that. Why is it, as Marvin Vincent points out, would this longing, why would he not entertain this? Okay. But at one point, he did entertain this, right? I mean, at one point, even if it was just a flash, he entertained it. Now, again, yes, as it says in Romans 29 through 30, 8 and 29 through 30, when you look at this, if Paul is one of those who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, there is no way he could be accursed. So why would he ever entertain this in the past? Okay, you think it was just, but he's not entertaining it now. It's in the imperfect tense. It's something he did in the past, but he's not saying this is something that he's praying or wishing for now, longing for now. Yes?
I was going to say, to be a substitute for one's death, you have to be perfect. And Paul was never perfect. And so
okay.
There's only one substitute that there could ever be for him, and that would be Christ.
That is a totally true and valid theological point. But what I would say is that the fact that, in light of what he's just discussed, okay, now he's saying a longing that he used to entertain that is a theological impossibility. And I think it's something that perhaps he entertained before he really understood all this. Okay? It was something that he entertained before he realized, you know, this is one of those kind of, idealistic theology, idealistic theological points that we entertain as young Christians before we really realize, okay, what the truth of God's word is and that this isn't really something that we should be longing for or something that we should be praying for or this will never really be a reality. Certainly, emotionally, I think Paul desired this. But now at this point, he sees it as a theological impossibility. He wants to make sure that his readers don't think it's an actual possibility. This is something I entertained long ago. This longing does not square with what we read of his previous statements, and that's why I think he employs the imperfect tense here. Now, it's interesting when we think about this longing that he himself would be accursed and take their place, how does this square with other portraits that Paul has painted concerning his kinsmen? It's interesting when we read, and this is a favorite of replacement theologians right here, and it's actually one of the favorites of the church fathers as far as saying why the Jews should be treated poorly today, okay, is Paul's statements that he makes in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Now, the reason I italicized and bold these is note that he refers to the churches in Judea. And those churches, again, are distinct from who? Even as they, the churches, did from the Jews. So that's national Israel there, okay? Just again, that distinction between Israel and the church, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. So this is Israel as a nation. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So Paul says both. And of course, those who, see this as a, and it is true. Everything Paul says is true here. They were driven out of their land. They have been vagrants and vagabonds and scattered throughout the nations. This is a judgment from God, and it is a just judgment from God. Okay. But at the same time, we see that Paul's heart desire is that they would ultimately come to faith, and certainly some of them come to faith, become part of the church, and stop being those who always fill up their sins, but rather those who please the Lord. In verses chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, in Romans, Paul is the idealist here. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, he's the realist. Realism will dominate the remainder of chapters 9 through 11. And again, you know, which do the replacement theologians prefer? They definitely prefer the picture of they're under judgment, okay? Not a longing for their conversion, which Paul says will ultimately come about in God's timing. Well, in conclusion here, well, before I get to that, anybody have any questions or thoughts on the text before I get into a little application here? I'm going to talk about the idealism of infancy, okay? The idealism of infancy. What are some Christian idealisms that Christians entertain? Things that, you know, maybe you started out entertaining these things when you were young and ignorant of God's word, but then you came to the realization, it's like, okay, well, that's not realistic. That's not biblical. That's not really the way things are. Okay, that might be something that you assumed, right? Not a very biblical concept, but it might be easy to assume, right? Especially in the emotional joy of having your sins forgiven, and all of a sudden you're just thinking, yeah, this is going to continue on forever, and, you know, there's all kinds of things that make you challenge that joy, right? Okay, anything else?
World peace.
World peace. Yes. Exactly. That would be another Christian idealism. Say again?
Christians don't sin.
Okay, Christians won't sin. Yes. Any others? Okay, yeah, we've all seen those verses. You pray in my name, I'm going to do it for you, right? And then you start to weigh it in light of other scriptures, and you say, okay, I guess I'm not the Lord. Let's go ahead and talk about some of these. Believers, this was kind of said, maybe world peace was along the same lines. Believers will one day comprise the majority of society. Ever entertain that thought when you were a young Christian? Okay. How about this one? There is a person on this planet who truly shares my Christian convictions, would be a competent president, and can actually win an election. Am I right or am I right? Have you ever entertained that thought? If we enact the right laws with stiffer penalties, we will eliminate lawlessness in society. Right? These are idealisms that plague us as Christians. And after we grow up a little bit, we see that they're a little idealistic. I can whip my children unto perfection. Come on, laugh. You can laugh. It's a safe place. but isn't there that idealism? Isn't there? Oh, but God promises. You know, you spare the rod, you spoil the child. You do this, and this will just work, right? Like pixie dust. And it's kind of like, well, there's still a will involved here and their own decisions that have to be made and so forth. Right? I'll just beat it into them. No, you're taking a certain principle in Scripture a little too far. All my family, children will be saved. Right? Isn't that something? This is more akin to what Paul is talking about here. Something that kind of in an emotional flash or just, you know, emotional delusion doesn't realize that, oh, wow, only a remnant's going to be saved. You know, the nation of Israel, only a remnant was going to be saved. Not all of them are going to be saved that Paul came in contact with, at least not until the time that God chose. My local church will be perfect, right? It'll be perfect. Everyone who offends or mistreats me at church will apologize. I will never offend or mistreat anyone and have no need to apologize. Right? So these are maybe the idealisms that we entertain as young Christians. And I just see this idea, this imperfect tense that Paul uses here. He's just relating one of those idealisms, okay? One of those idealisms that he entertained, but now as he grew in the Lord, learned some theology, figured out God's salvation, he's like, nope, that was something that was purely emotional and is not something that I still entertain today. Oh, I thought I broke that up a little better. All right, Scarlet Letter. Anybody familiar with that? Yeah, we had to read it in what, junior high, Janet? High school, maybe? Yeah, the gal, she commits adultery. They all know she committed adultery. She's a single woman. She has a baby. This is in like colonial America. And she has to wear this A on her chest, right? This was written by Nathaniel Hawthorne. And it's interesting, Nathaniel Hawthorne, his great-great-grandfather was John Hawthorne. He was one of the judges who presided at the Salem witch trials, and he was consequently the only one who never recanted or never repented of that. He never said, I made a mistake. But this is what he says. This is in the Scarlet Letter, one of the lines in the Scarlet Letter. The founders of a new colony, whatever utopia of human virtue and happiness they might originally project, have invariably recognized it among their earliest practical necessities to allot a portion of the virgin soil as a cemetery and another portion as the site of a prison. I love that one. I got the little chuckle out of you, Michael. When I first read that, I said, yes. Many a Christian has entertained that kind of idealism, right? And when all the early pilgrims and Puritans came over from England and they saw that virgin soil, they thought, we'll start fresh. It'll be perfect. And as he satirically points out, but they still set aside some land for a cemetery and some land for a prison. So they weren't so idealistic so as to think that that sin had not followed them across the ocean. Okay. So anyway, just that whole idea of idealism. Of course, Scripture speaks to this end as well. Oh, look at that. I did do it. There we go. The consummate realist is Solomon. Okay, the book of Ecclesiastes. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Right? That right there should just shatter everybody's idealism. I mean, if you can't be perfect yourself, don't expect everything in this life to be perfect. And then he goes on. I guess this is actually the beginning of the book. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, it is all vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. That's realism. we all need to be just tempered with a little bit of realism when it comes to living in this world, because life isn't going to be perfect. Things are not going to be perfect until we're in eternity, you know. It should be very encouraging to us to read that Paul entertained some idealisms, some misconceptions. That as he went along as a Christian and he learned from God's word and he learned from experience, it's like, okay, things aren't always going to be the way I thought they would in the beginning, right? Everybody's real sober right now. Yes, we've all learned this lesson about idealism. So, any questions or thoughts? Man, you guys are all drear now. All right, well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests then.